morning's scripture verse is from 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 to 17. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. This is God's word.
Couldn't help but think of what a great job John did reading that text with all those geography in it and everything. It's wonderful. And this is a great story. It's a great story, and in this story, in this account, as we're making our way through 1 Samuel, every chapter is a great story. Have you noticed that? And folks, I've been receiving so much encouragement from this sermon series, or from you about this sermon series, and I just keep finding myself, it's good material. It's good material, and it's great material. And today's text really marks the final text in this first section of 1 Samuel. We talked about this a little bit when we began the series, and I said that 1 Samuel, which is part of a larger work, which includes 2 Samuel, that the two weren't divided up in ancient times, but it had three parts in it, and the first part focused on Samuel. And so this is a great stopping point for us as we take a break from Samuel this week for Advent, which, believe it or not, is next Sunday. We are not the only people taking a break from Samuel. I had said at the beginning, as I mentioned, that this sermon series, way back in September when we began it, was that Samuel was the main character in this first section, chapters 1 through 7. But if you got caught up in the narrative the last couple of weeks, which has focused in on the movement of the ark of the Lord from place to place, you might not have noticed that Samuel has been missing. So we're not the only people who've been taking a break from Samuel here. The text seemed to take a break from Samuel as well. We heard the amazing account of his longing, the longing of his mother for him as a child, for the ability to have a child, his conception, his birth, God once again closing and then opening the womb of a woman in order to accomplish his purposes at just the right time. Remember that part of the account? Then we heard how he was dedicated to the Lord after he was born, and how he was a temple assistant, growing up there in the temple with Eli, the high priest, while Eli's wicked sons just kind of ran roughshod over the people, and more importantly, over the Lord, as they abused their roles as priests before God. We saw then how Samuel continued to grow up and mature and be a godly young man who was called out by God. Remember that? He was called out as not only a priest in training, but now as a prophet, the first prophet in a long time, God's mouthpiece, and how the people came to observe his faithfulness. Finally, the negligence of God's word through the corrupted priesthood led to a people who did not worship the Lord, but instead saw him as a tool to be used for their own purposes. They tried to manipulate God by taking the Ark of the Covenant into battle so that they would be victorious over their enemies. God was not to be manipulated. In fact, the Philistines were his tool to discipline the Israelites. But they too were a people who did not acknowledge or worship the one true God. And so then we heard about what happened to them as the Ark of the Covenant was in their presence. They took it from place to place in their land, and as the Ark moved, God wreaked havoc on them for 7 months until they finally sent it packing back to God's people. 20 years passed. 20 years. And from our text today, we would think that no one in those 20 years heard from Samuel. I doubt that was the case. I'm not sure where he was. People, scholars speculate where he was during this time. How much time did he remain in Shiloh before he moved on? We learn today at the end of our text that he would go back and remain kind of as the central location of his ministry in Ramah, the town where his family was from, even though he didn't really grow up there, having been in Shiloh. We also hear that he rode around the land like an old Methodist circuit rider. Perhaps in the absence of the Ark at Shiloh, he regularly just traveled throughout performing his priestly duties so he would be available to the people in that way until the time comes when we find ourselves here in chapter 7. Now, we can overlook the obvious absence of something like this in the text pretty easily. Where has Samuel been? But let's ask the Lord to reveal to us this morning what he was doing in the hearts and minds of not only Samuel, but all of Israel during this time of trial at the hands of the Philistines, their oppressors, and see if this can transform our lives today. So pray with me. You are our provider, Lord God. And as you told your people, preparing for new life in the land of promise to celebrate the feast of the harvest with the first fruits of their yield. We come to you this Thanksgiving Sunday morning, and we come to you with quiet hearts. And by your Spirit, we're reminded that you ask of our best as well. So, gracious God, we praise you for the continuous cycle of seed time and harvest and the order of your creation. We bless you for the beauty of autumn, the yield that we see generated and harvested each year around us. We thank you for the opportunity to reunite with family and friends this week, and that you are mindful of us and you supply all our needs. So accept our thanksgiving and our praise this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we left off last week, the Ark was in that town of Kiriath-Jearim. and it was being cared for appropriately, not by Levites as it should have been, but by these faithful Gibeonites who had been adopted into the covenant family of faith. And verse 2 told us that all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord. In verse 3, I suspect that Samuel has been indeed preaching throughout the land these 20 years, but that he had been waiting for the Holy Spirit to reveal to him a key ingredient in what is required of the Lord before restoring his people. Does anyone know what that is? What is it that the Lord requires of his people when they need mercy? He requires repentance. And in the 20-year absence of a prophetic word from God through Samuel, I think this is telling us, our text, something about the repentance that God requires of us. It's not cheap. Do you know what I'm saying? Repentance is not just feeling sorry for your sin. That's required, feeling sorry for your sin, but oftentimes that is as far as we go. We're sorry for our sin first because it's caused us some trouble, right? It's caused conflict. We are in a fix somewhere in our lives, or we're in a fix with somebody, and we don't like it. Now, some of us never seem to get past this remorse stage, this feeling sorry for ourselves because we got caught or because we're in trouble or because we're in conflict in some way. And oftentimes, our first response, our defensive nature, our sinful nature, is to blame others or to get angry, defensive in response to a problem that we find ourselves in. And oftentimes we get angry or we blame the person that we have offended. But genuine repentance is more than that. It's more than just remorse, more than feeling sorry for your sin. Genuine repentance is tangible. I think I used that word already today. It's tangible. It's practical. It's therefore usually difficult. For 20 years, Israel was sorry that their relationship with God had been broken. It was their fault. They knew this. But it took 20 years before God said to Samuel that the time was finally right to lead his people into a genuine, practical expression of repentance. Notice I say expression, something that happens. So that they could once again receive his mercy, to be restored to him, to have his blessing. And so that's what Samuel did. He heard their tears. I suspect he heard their tears as they would come to him as he traveled around the nation, meeting with people, praying with them. He saw the labor that they endured under the heavy hand of the Philistines as an oppressed people. And he sensed a genuine desire now, finally, to turn away from their wickedness and to turn back toward God instead. And so he said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning, look with me at verse 3. If you are returning, there it is. Do you see it there? A turning. That's repentance. It's a turning. If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then, one, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you. So genuine repentance requires that we stop doing the sin. Two, direct your heart to the Lord. Their hearts had been elsewhere. And three, serve him only. He is a jealous God, folks. And oftentimes I have people say, well, if jealousy is not good for us, if it's not right for us, how come it's good for God? Well, because the jealousy of God means that he loves us so much, he will not tolerate us dividing our loyalties elsewhere. So one, they had to put away their foreign gods that they were worshiping. They had to direct their heart toward the Lord, and they had to serve him only. And then, only then, he would deliver them. That's salvation, folks. He would deliver them out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, I don't mean to keep coming back to sexual sin to relate to us in this story, but it's the only sin that really measures up to what's happening in all of Israel here in the pagan world in those days. Let me explain. You think things are worse now than when you were a kid? Understand how difficult Samuel's command to Israel was here. One of my favorite Old Testament commentators put the repentance of the Israelites here this way. He said, they are to put away the foreign gods along with the Ashtaroths, that is, they are to renounce both the male and the female deities of the prevailing fertility worship. Some of us have studied mythology a little bit. Baal was the god over the harvest, and it was a male deity. Ashtaroth was a female deity, and she was a fertility goddess. Often in mythology, a male and a female deity go together. So he's saying that they're to renounce both the male and the female deities from the prevailing fertility worship. Let me put it to you this way. They're not to go along with the sexual promiscuity of what seems acceptable to the culture around them. So this commentator goes on to say, to explain this, to help us grasp it, how difficult this repentance would be. He says, Canaanite religion exerted a powerful appeal with the sexual rites that were part of its worship. Most fun-loving Canaanites doubtless found the combination of liturgy and orgy highly congenial, not to speak of the convenience of having chapel and brothel at one location. It was no easy talk to peel Israelites out of the grip of a cult that both asked for and approved of the offering of their glands as a living sacrifice to Baal and Asherah, which was their reasonable service if they wanted their crops to grow. I think we can get a sense, as human beings, of what a difficult request this repentance would be. Does God allow for exceptions to what he has indicated is the proper and healthy way of relating to one another? No, he never has. Now, why do we think that it would be somehow different today? Because we are more enlightened now? Because now we are up with the times? Please. And if his standards have not changed, then we cannot expect a different result, can we? God demanded true repentance. Genuine repentance in order to receive his mercy, in order to receive his blessing. And get this, genuine repentance does not save you. Only faith can do that. But salvation does not come without it. And so after 20 years of heavy oppression under the hand of the Philistines, God's people are finally ready. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Repentance. That is the first of four R's we see in our text today. The second is restoration. Repentance and restoration. In verse 5, Samuel gathers the leaders and the representatives of all the people from the entire land at this place called Mizpah. It has significance elsewhere in Scripture, but we don't have time to go into that today. He gathers them together for a national time of prayer, of repentance, of worship. And the interesting thing to me about this section, verses 5 to 11, is how the Philistines respond. You heard John tell the story. When they hear that the people gathered together, they assume that their subjects now, the people they have enslaved, the Israelites, are assembling to overthrow their oppression. I get that. That makes sense. When in fact, the people are gathering to come together as a nation and corporately confess their sin, turn their way back to God, and commit once again to living for Him. Folks, you know, whenever we do that, we get the same response. Now, I'm not saying that the motives of Christian leaders in our nation or around the world are always pure. They're not, obviously. But by golly, when we turn from our sin, when we speak against it, and when we vow before the world to be different, what do we get? We get attacked. Don't we? Unfortunately, Christians do not always respond the way that the Israelites did here. Sometimes it's as if we're looking for a fight. We're not looking for a fight. We shouldn't be looking for a fight. We're not going to convince the world to turn away from sexual perversion of any kind. Why would they do that without or absent the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives first? They won't. That doesn't mean we stop proclaiming the truth, however. And when we genuinely repent and speak truth, we can expect opposition. But notice the comparison with what is happening here in chapter 7 and what happened back in chapter 4, when in contrast, the Israelites, instead of living for God, tried to use Him to live their way. Remember that? In chapter 4, Israel was struck down by the Philistines. Here in chapter 10, the Philistines are struck down by Israel. In chapter 4, Israel tries to manipulate God by using the ark to save them, and the Philistines hear about it, and they respond. Here in chapter 7, the Israelites repent before God, asking Samuel to pray that he would save them. The Philistines hear about it, and they respond. At the end of chapter 4, we have the naming of a child born in this chaos. He's named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. And 20 years later, as we're going to see in verse 12, the place is named Ebenezer, which means the stone of help, or maybe the stone of the helper. The point is that Israel's repentance is, in fact, genuine. You sense that? It's genuine. They are living now by faith. They are looking to God for the leadership of their lives, not the world. And so rather than taking up matters into their own hands and applying worldly wisdom to do so, they go to God in prayer and they seek His will. Yet so often we don't do this. We're afraid. We're afraid that He might make demands of us. We're afraid of being ridiculed. We're afraid that His ways will not, in fact, turn out to be beneficial for us, but take away the enjoyment of our life. So to demonstrate His faithfulness, what does God do in response? He restores His people. He defeats their enemies, and Samuel, in the process, models for us the true role of the true high priest that intercedes on our behalf even today. That, friends, is the role of Christ in our lives. We can rely on Him as we come to the Father and pray in His name. So the third R we see in our text today is this raising. The raising of this worship and the raising at this altar, this stone that is set up there at Mizpah. Verse 12 says, "Then Samuel took a stone, set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.'" This stone of help called Ebenezer reminds the people of the defeat in their past 20 years ago at a place of the same name. Till now, the Lord has helped us, doesn't merely, though, remember the defeat, but all of the faithfulness of God in the past, his faithfulness in both good and bad. Notice how Samuel says, till now the Lord has helped us, meaning everything in the past has been God's help for us. Don't think for a moment that their defeat at the hands of the Philistines in this 20 years of turmoil they have been living in was not of God's doing for their help. They needed to turn back to God. In the history of his people, there has been, there is, there will always be a whole series of events that God has used both to discipline, to chasten us, and to restore us. Both the good things and the bad things. But Samuel's prayer looks to the future as well. This stone is placed there as a reminder, not simply of the past, but to look to the future. And that's why today, as we close our service, we're going to sing that wonderful hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. But as we do so, we're going to sing the traditional lyrics that I know many of you remember, and that's why they're printed in your bulletin today, because our hymnal has replaced them with the more modern arrangement in verse 2. So we're going to sing verse 1 and verse 3 as written, but in verse 2, we're going to sing the traditional Ebenezer lyrics that come up in the old language. And we're going to do that not only because we want to remember the faithfulness of God in our past, but because we're going to declare together through this song that we are trusting him for our future. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful for this story. We are thankful for the history of your people, the history of your work, your history that we see in Scripture. And we're reminded again today that especially in the Old Testament, these are not just nice stories of really great people that we should follow. But Lord, these are stories that reflect realities that we struggle with every day in our own lives. Oh Father, we come to you with humility today. And many of us have experienced sin in our life that required significant repentance, repentance that was difficult. Sexual sin, addictions, other kinds of sin. And Lord, we need you. But we also recognize from the text today one of these themes that we see running throughout your word, that all of these things, even the difficult times in our lives, the significant trials that we have faced, you use, and in many cases, you have even given us to get us to the place where we come wholeheartedly to you, not just sorry for the consequences of our sin, but in genuine repentance, ready and willing to live for you, to turn away from that sin, to agree with you about it and live for you instead. Lord, thank you for that reminder. We all need it. And so as we go into this season, Lord, a season of first Thanksgiving and a time together with family and friends, Lord, we are reminded of all that you've done for us in the past and your faithfulness that will be present as our hope in our future. Thank you, Lord, for that faithfulness. And thank you especially for your mercy to us in the salvation that you've given through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You know, I guess one of the things I hope that we all recognize going away from this text for today is that name, Ebenezer. You know, we hear it every once in a while, and it causes us to chuckle, and we're going to be reminded of the great Dickens character, Scrooge, here before long. But, you know, when we hear that name, we ought to be reminded of God's great faithfulness to us in the past, in both the good and the bad things in our lives, and how he uses those to bring us to a genuine repentance and faith in himself. So I hope that as we hear that word, that name, it becomes something more than a character to us, but something that is precious. So let's go from this place, and let's be prepared to, in our time before the Lord, our quiet times this week, come to him in genuine repentance, confess to him with faithfulness the sin that is in our lives that needs to be removed, and take ownership, take responsibility for it, turning from it, away from our sin, to him in faith, that he might use us for his glory, and that for those of us who don't know him, we might truly, truly be saved. Amen.